Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107, please. Psalm 107. And let me begin by telling you why we're in Psalm 107 this morning. You probably know that we were beginning an Old Testament series that attempts to survey the Bible in big chunks. And we try to tell you where we're going in the upcoming weeks with our sermons so that you might be preparing and reading and inviting people along those lines, but those listed upcoming sermons on the back of the sermon notes page every week are not prophecies, they're plans. They're forecasts, not for sures. And so the past month has been a good lesson in Proverbs 16:9, that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Tim Bradley, our children's minister, has been scheduled to preach a few different times this month, and has found himself in the hospital by each Sunday. Tim had surgery this week. As far as I know, Tim is still in the hospital. Things look more hopeful. The doctors believe that they found what the problem was. We're praying that's the case, and Lord willing, we'll have Tim preach for us sometime in January. But after a whole month of last-minute changes and hospital stays and the Lord redirecting our sermon plans, God has led us elsewhere again today. As all seemed to be going as planned, a very disobedient computer of mine completely lost my sermon on Genesis. So God has led us elsewhere again. Yeah, and just as it has been in the past several weeks, we believe God is in this. We believe God is moving and God is using those specific plans and redirections for His purposes. And so I believe this week He has for us a preparation for Thanksgiving. Which leads us to ask the question, why prepare for Thanksgiving? Maybe that's an interesting thought. By that, of course, we don't mean shopping turkeys. Preparing for Thanksgiving spiritually as Christians is maybe something we're not used to, maybe something we don't give much thought of, because Thanksgiving tends to be that time that is all about cruise control. That's all about no thinking, no problems, no worries. Unless you're the person in charge of the turkey, Thanksgiving is all about relaxation. You sit, you watch football. I mean, your only worry is how in the world the Cowboys or the Lions will actually win. Is it possible that two teams can both lose? So you sit there with your slippers on, in your cozy sweater, and you drink your hazelnut coffee, or do whatever you do, and kids are playing quietly in the background, and wives and grandmoms are getting the turkey ready, and dads are enjoying just a day off with no to-do list. No one says, on Thursday afternoon, I just got to wrap a few things up. No one says, Thanksgiving Day, I'm going to clean out the gutters. No one's trying to do anything, and that's okay. It's low stress, it's no worries, and we like it that way. And I don't want to change that for this coming Thanksgiving, but I want to give you a better reason, a better foundation, and a better frame of mind, maybe to enjoy that more. I read a book this last week about leisure and recreation in 17th century New England. The author begins the book by talking about 21st century recreation and leisure, and he says that we as 21st century Americans do not work very hard at our celebration. Isn't that an interesting thought? Working hard at celebration and relaxation and leisure? Isn't our definition of leisure no work? And he says that's exactly the problem. He says that we merely go about the currents of ease, the currents of thoughtlessness, the currents of amusement, which is literally without thought, amuse, no thinking. And so, as we have all these plans for amusement for this coming Thursday, it got me thinking about how working hard at celebration might be applicable to us as Christians. What if we got serious about Thanksgiving? And I don't mean celebrating any less. I mean, if anything, celebrating more, because we as Christians ought to be the world's best celebrators. We have so much to be thankful for. Romans 1 does tell us that part of being in the natural mind, with the natural heart, being apart from Christ, is not glorifying him as God, verse 21 says, and neither were they thankful. So there's something natural, as we've been hinting about even in our singing this morning, that being created by God calls on us to be thankful. But being redeemed by Christ even more calls us to be thankful. And so we begin this morning by asking ourselves what Thursday will look like, maybe especially in a Christian home. How will you be thankful? Does it matter that your thankfulness is good, that it's deep, that it's truth-rooted? Does it matter that it be something more than coasting and ease? I tell you what, I think we do cruise control a lot in the 21st century American times. I think that it's probably the enjoyment, the thing to celebrate of not having to think, not having to contemplate, not having to work at something. But this author said the interesting thing that the greatest celebration, the greatest leisure, the greatest recreation comes and should come from Christians who put the most thought into it, who care the most, who have the greatest foundation upon which to build worship and thanksgiving. And we make great efforts to do that in a worship service, don't we? On a Sunday morning, we plan, we pray, we read, we study. We spend hours and hours for the hour and 15 minutes or hour and a half, whatever it is that we spend here together on a Sunday morning. Should Thursdays be any different? So what will be different in your Christian home come this Thursday? The neighbors down the street who do not know Christ are thankful for football. They enjoy turkey dinners. They enjoy turkey sandwiches after Thanksgiving. They enjoy kids playing, and they enjoy the smell of coffee and turkey and things cooking. What will be different? What is distinct about Christian Thanksgiving that is different from what Romans 1 says of a natural home? They don't glorify him as God, neither are they thankful. Is it just a prayer before a meal? Does it look different? Should it look different? Maybe it's not so much in the things we do, but in the mindset, the heart, the thought, the prayer that goes into all of that. Maybe it doesn't mean no football. It means theological smiles during football. So that when Monday comes along, and we have to go back to work, and we're forced back to the stark reality of now demands. No coziness. No football until Monday night, of course, but that's not the point. And when we tire of turkey sandwiches, when things don't go right, Thanksgiving is something of an oasis of comfort, isn't it? And there are only a few days a year like that. And I look forward to it just like you do. But if that is the substance of our thankfulness, if that is the thing that has the smile on our face on Thursday, it won't be there on Monday. And so I'm not looking forward to a Thanksgiving day. I'm praying that the Lord would use Thanksgiving in my life this year for a better Thanksgiving year. That's what we're after this morning. By way of introduction, before we get to Psalm 107, we need to lay out something of a theology of thanksgiving. A theology of thanksgiving means that we could or should get serious about thanksgiving. As we said, thanklessness is no small thing in the Scriptures. When Romans 1 describes the heart apart from God in Jesus Christ as they don't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, we see that thankfulness is an overflow of relating to God. Or thanklessness is an overflow of not relating to God, of expressing our independence from him, of feeling pretty good about ourselves, because thankfulness implies humility. It implies dependence. It says, I can't. It says, I need. It says, you gave. And so because of that, a thankful heart says, Lord, I couldn't have done it. And it has to be more than just the kind of thankfulness that we might give to a friend who just helped us change a flat tire. Do you know what I mean? Do you fear that sometimes your thankfulness to God is something like a pat on the back? Could the theme of this year's Thanksgiving be, hang out the banner, gee, God, you're swell. Now I'm stirring things up, aren't I? And I know it's going to make for less than cruise control Thanksgivings, and that's exactly the point. God is that kind of God that He stirs things up in our hearts because He doesn't like the mere outward expression of holy things. He wants the heart. Because He said to Old Testament Israel, your singing to me is just noise. Man, isn't that kind of thing a fearful thing? Doesn't it hit you with some shock and awe? Where you say, Lord, may I not get it wrong. And here we come up on a day, a whole day called Thanksgiving. And we as Christians, we who want to be biblical, do not have the luxury to go about it and just look at sweaters, just look at coziness, just look at turkeys, just look at kids that for once are behaved around the dinner table and say, this is good. Let's give thanks. We hold hands, we talk to the Lord, and that's it. Sometimes maybe we do a chronicle of things to be thankful for, not a bad thing. We list those things maybe in the last year of which we're thankful for. Maybe one of our traditions is you go around and everyone says what they're thankful for, specifically one thing that they can list and encourage others with. What if this year, maybe in your own private time, you did a real chronicle, a real listing of Thanksgiving, but instead of things to be thankful for, you chronicled your Thanksgiving throughout the year, your giving of thanks, your thankfulness, and your thanklessness. What if you began this Thanksgiving season by contemplating, what if the Lord had not? Don't we take so much for granted? We as Christians start with the foundation that the greatest thing in all the world to be thankful for is salvation. And so because this is the greatest occasion for Thanksgiving, if we don't see what we're saved from, our Thanksgiving will be weak. It will be a trifle. It'll be empty. It'll be half-hearted. So if we don't see the desperate need that we're in, if we don't see the grand list, what if the Lord had not, which includes many physical blessings, but many more spiritual blessings, especially if we're in Christ Jesus. This theology of thanksgiving is not optional. We cannot go on Thanksgiving cruise control this year, but we must have the stern awareness of our helplessness. What if He had not? And you can make this list and it would keep going. What if He had not? I mean, what if He hadn't given you your spouse? What if He hadn't given you those kids? What if you hadn't been born in America? What if you hadn't heard the gospel? What if, and it just keeps getting worse to the point where we say, Lord, anything this side of hell is grace. I notice that when I don't prepare, when I don't plan, when I don't give some forethought to things that are coming up, I almost always go through them and look back with regret. Do you know what I mean? I'd been excited about a Thanksgiving week and a week off. Actually, we're going to be spending some time up with family in Denver, and I'll have next Sunday off after 5 months straight, and so kind of a needed rest and looking forward to it. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to soak, I'm going to sit, I'm going to read, I'm going to do nothing, no stress, no work. And that's true, and that's good, and there's a way to glorify God in that. But there's a way, too, to take that for granted, where it's the mere cruise control, where later, if I had gone about that in just the way I had planned, I would have looked back and said, you love ease more than you love God. And so it reminds us of what Jonathan Edwards would constantly ask his congregation. My people, do you love God or do you love his gifts? It's one of the scary things of Thanksgiving. With a day this important, with a day just called Thanksgiving, the responsibility's high, isn't it? We as Christians who know that this is part of worship and part of a response to a creator and a redeemer know that this means stakes are high come Thursday. And I want to do it well. And doing it well doesn't mean no football. It just means doing it with a theological smile as I watch football. Maybe it'll help to think about the history of Thanksgiving. I don't mean the history of giving thanks, but I mean the history of Thanksgiving as the national holiday. The psalm we're about to look at, Psalm 107, is often called the Pilgrim Psalm. It was the psalm that the first Pilgrim Puritans looked to and saw themselves in when they chartered the Mayflower in 1620 and headed to this new world. In the next year, William Bradford made it an official holiday, and he read from Psalm 107 after he gave a chronicle of their hardships and the Lord's blessings in those early days here in America. But Psalm 107 has long been seen as the pilgrim psalm because there's all kinds of instances, all kinds of little hints that they would look back and see themselves in this. Of course, historically, it's a psalm about Israel's redemption and the Lord's rescue, Israel's hardships and difficulties as they wandered. And so we as Christians, and specifically as American Christians getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, we stand at the end of a long line of people who have had hard days but seen the Lord work mightily. And so as we look back through this psalm, we'll see in four different instances, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Look at verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Verse 15. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Verse 21 does it again. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. And then verse 31. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Each of these verses start a section that will give a physical reason to give thanks to the Lord for what he's done. But we know now as Christians in this long line of people rescued, people provided for, people God protected, we have this in a spiritual reality. A lot of times the Old Testament gives a physical story, a physical instance of protection or care or provision or redemption. And it pictures in the New Testament a spiritual reality of its counterpart. And so we'll see that throughout these upcoming verses here. Keep in mind that means then, as we've already hinted at, that the greatest occasion for thanksgiving is salvation. Look at what it says in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for he's good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And that's what we're banking on here. If the Lord isn't loving and kind and merciful and forgiving, we have no hope. And every physical blessing is one that springs from the heart of a merciful God. Even if you're not a Christian and your sins are not forgiven, the Lord gives you breath today, Romans says, so that you would repent. His patience with you is toward your repentance. He gives you another day to turn, to seek, to believe. And so we realize the greatest occasion for any of this is salvation. Verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, tell of it. He's redeemed us from the hand of the adversary, and he's gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And we indeed are one of those. One of those gathered from the west, one of those gathered in God's plan, having been redeemed, coming from a long line of people who've been redeemed, some physically and spiritually, maybe some mixture of both in our own lives. Well, what we see first as we go through these verses here is in verses 4 through 9 that God retrieves the wanderers. One of the four pictures here is that he retrieves the wanderers. Look at what it says starting in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. Of course, this makes us think of Israel in the desert. No place to call home. Only the promise that God had given Abraham that one day there would be a city. Hebrews talking about that promise given to Abraham. That he went out not knowing where he was going. For he had as his promise that builder and maker. That city which has its builder and maker as gods. But now they're wandering. No inhabited city. They find themselves hungry and thirsty. And of course, this makes us think of those early American settler days. Here in this land, coming across the Atlantic on the Mayflower, some of their families dying on the way, many of their friends dying as they brave the Atlantic in the cold winter storm. When they travel by ship, it's not like the Love Boat in those days. It's extremely hard. Sometimes they run out of food. Sometimes the sails break, and you just don't pull over and thumb your way back to America or England. And so they arrive, and they arrive on dirt. They arrive in a place where there aren't crops. They arrive in a place where there is nothing. They start to build houses. They start to plant seed. But they are praying, and they are desperate people. People without a land, people without a homeland, people who don't feel at home in England anymore because many of them have left to seek the freedom of worship. Many of them left because they wouldn't follow the guidelines of following a worship calendar of which messages to preach on which Sunday. We would do awful with one of those. But they came here for free worship. At great cost. These aren't guys that, they live in the wilderness over in England. They might as well come over here and live in the wilderness. These are statesmen and educated pastors. These are the people that start Harvard University. And so, educated, well provided for, articulate people show up on dirt. And they start praying. And yeah, they start planting, they start building, but they pray. Because God has to do something. And God brings them to this point, as he did the Israelites, of needing provision in such a desperate way that their only hope is to cry out to him. And they cry out, and God fills them. They're hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And of course, we hear all these words and we think of the spiritual reality in the New Testament. They wandered around. They didn't have an inhabited city. They found themselves thirsty and hungry. And Jesus comes along and says, I am that food. I am that drink. Eat of me, drink of me, and you will never hunger or thirst again. Read John 6 if you want to see more of that. Jesus comes and says, I am that thing that the Old Testament pointed to. I am the manna that fell from the sky. I am the water that came from the rock. I am better than a physical provision. Because what difference does it make if you are warm and filled, if you have not Christ, and you live apart from him in all eternity, and you are under his wrath and judgment because of sin? That's why we say this is the greatest thing in all the world, if we have that forgiveness and salvation that is clear here. And throughout the scriptures. Secondly, we see the picture that he releases the prisoners. He releases the prisoners. Verses 10 to 16 show us this. It says, they were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they rebelled against the words of God. And they spurned the counsel of the Most High. Well, these are probably references to Egypt. Old Testament Israel, no doubt there because of their own sin and rebellion from the Lord. But even the pilgrim settlers thought something of the same sort in their own lives. They thought that their homeland's sin and waywardness and rebellion now brought upon some kind of judgment. In 1666, when there's the fire of London and the plagues that were going on throughout the 1660s, Puritan ministers would think that this is God's judgment on a wayward nation. And in 1620, even back then, they would have seen it as God's judgment on a nation to separate it. A hammer coming down, and yes, purifying some, in sending some away, some going to Holland for safety, some, of course, coming here to America. They found themselves in prison because of it. They found themselves as a nation, even the best of ministers, of course, being persecuted for their faithfulness to the Word of God. But yet they would have said part of God's judgment on the nation as a whole for its waywardness. But that aside, all historical comments aside, think of it in your own personal context. You're a prisoner. We sang about this morning from Charles Wesley. And Anne, Can It Be, that great hymn, he said, "Long my imprisoned soul lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, God's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's good, amen? That's worth singing. And so the Bible tells us that we are born into sin, born as prisoners of sin. That yes, there's a historical concept in Egypt. For us as Americans, maybe there's a historical concept in England. But here we say, above all, no matter what God had done in giving us a free country or not, free hearts are what really matter. Free hearts to worship Him. What good is a country of free worship if our hearts are bound in sin? He has to come and shine a bright light. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," shall shine in our dark hearts to give us the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. What does that mean? I don't really know, because there are a lot of prepositions there about the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. But the point is God shines glory into dark hearts to wake them up. And if in prison, they not only would be bound, needing a key to release these cuffs, but more than that, they would need some kind of awakening, as Charles Wesley said, a light to come into the dungeon to wake them up, to know to walk out. You see it also in the third picture here. He restores the sick. He restores the sick. Verses 17 to 22 show us these great words of the sickness. "Fools, because of their rebellious ways, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food." They're so sick, they don't want food. That's sickness. That's trouble sickness. You know your body's in trouble when the body says no more food. Food is a healthy thing. Food is a remedy. Food fixes things. And so that's why we have to oftentimes go to the hospital and get IVs, because our bodies aren't feeding themselves. And the sickness here is described in helpless terms. They don't seek food. They don't seek a remedy. They're not interested in the cure for their souls. There's a sickness that's from sin. And their sickness from sin, of course, has a historical context. But also it has a spiritual reality. But notice there's a healing. They cried out to the Lord, verse 19 says. He saved them. But verse 20 says this. He sent His word and healed them. Isaiah 60 says that Jesus came preaching and what? Healing. Preaching and healing. Notice here. He sent His word and healed them. Jesus said as He sat down and read the scroll, "It's been fulfilled in your sight today." Which brings up the question, why does Jesus come healing? Who does Jesus heal? Well, Jesus heals the blind. He heals the maimed. He heals lepers. He heals those dumb. And at least in one instance, He heals the dead. You say, well, what difference does that make who He heals? Because in the New Testament, all of those are picked up as spiritual descriptions of our natural state. Before Christ came into the dungeon with bright light to wake us up and knock the shackles off, you were dumb. Not up here, here. And you didn't hear. And you didn't see. He came healing the blind so that the spiritually blind would know he heals that blindness too. He comes into dark hearts, shining light so that we see his glory. Because we're sick like they were sick, we don't seek the food. We have to be nursed to health. Sometimes the picture is that, oh, in salvation, it's like a man floating out in a river, in an ocean. And God has thrown out the life ring, and all you have to do is put your arm into it. But Ephesians 2 says that you're what? Dead. You're floating face down. You don't need a life preserver. You need mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And so this sickness comes in. Because of sin from our parents, we inherit it. But we cry out to the Lord in trouble. He opens eyes. He opens ears. He makes us now able to move and seek him. Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks after God. Why do we? It's like the man in John 5 who there was maimed, couldn't walk and hadn't been able to walk all his life. And Jesus said to him, get up and go wash yourself in the pool. Well, that's cruel, isn't it? Could you imagine? I mean, I don't mean to make fun of the street beggars, and I'm not in any way making fun of them. Imagine you see a man in a wheelchair, and you say, here's $10, come and get it. And that's cruel. And Jesus says that to the man. But of course, he gives them the ability to walk. He gives them legs. He gives us eyes to see. And so these pictures paint for us a desperate case. A hopeless, desperate case. Not that Jesus is an improvement to your state. Not that Jesus is a good giver of gifts. That he helps you out. That life is better with Jesus. Do we maybe have the concept that Jesus is something like Miracle-Gro? Plants work without it, but Miracle-Gro will make them better. I saw a sticker on a window. I hope it's no one in here. If so, I'd really encourage you to take it off. Christian bumper stickers are just notoriously dangerous. They're not exactly a hotbed for good theology, are they? This one was one of those indeed. It had the Adidas insignia, and in the same font, it said, add Jesus. Add him. Put him in. Throw him on top of the list. Jesus will help you out. Add Jesus? Can we read through the Gospels and remotely come up with the concept of adding Jesus? Or is there an intense jealousy from this God who says, I am your maker, I am your savior, and if you have any other God, you will leave them at the door or you will not come in at all. He's constantly challenging those who would seek him. And that kind of helplessness that brings us to a point where we don't just add Jesus is also seen in the fourth picture. He rescues from the storm-tossed sea. The storm-tossed sea. Look at verses 23 to 27. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. By the way, if you do business on great waters, you're there often, right? This isn't occasional trips on the sea. This is people who are there all the time. It says of them in verse 24, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke, notice God brings up the storm, and raised up a stormy wind. It lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, that is on a high wave. They went down to the depths. As the waves come crashing down, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They run out of ideas. I don't know if you've seen it. I don't know if it's the Discovery Channel or PBS, but there's some new documentary on crab fishermen fishing in the Arctic Ocean. And they say it's the most dangerous job in all the world. And these are tough guys. I mean, imagine just being out in the Arctic Ocean you know, the water's hitting you, what is it, 32 degrees? I mean, it's barely not freezing. And so it's raining, it's storming. They're in these ships that are big when they're at the harbor. And all of a sudden, when you're in the middle of the Arctic Ocean, they just look like little floating mice. And so these strong men who are tough all of a sudden run out of ideas. These men who've been doing this their whole life come to a wit's end all the time. These men who have ideas, who know you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, make sure this is like this. I don't even know what they do, but they have these things, I'm sure. But eventually it comes down to what they just say is batten down the hatches. That's it. You just sit. You get to a point where you do nothing but pray. They say there are no atheists in the foxhole. I would say there are probably no atheists in the crab fishing Arctic Ocean business. Because when you get out there and you have nothing else to do, when strong men that know a lot and can do a lot and lift a lot all of a sudden now are thrown to the ground like drunken men. Guys who have strong legs, strong sea legs at that, are thrown. And it gets to a point where you button things up and you hope for the best. That's helplessness, isn't it? That's strong men feeling real small. And God likes it that way. He likes it in the fishing business. And He likes it in our own lives, doesn't He? Because even if you've never been on a fishing boat, most of us know the reality of a storm-tossed life. Of being brought through big waves and low points and currents and tides and splash. Sometimes to a point where we batten down the hatches and we just get low and we pray. And God likes it that way. And so this might be a Thanksgiving for you where you say, Ryan, this is a hard time. This has been the hardest year of my life. I look around, I know a dozen names are constantly on my mind. A dozen families who have had heartbrokenness this year through storm-tossed lives come to mind right now to know that Thanksgiving comes, and yes, you're thankful, but there's a tear in that thankfulness. There is a heavy heart. There is the question of whether this will be the last Thanksgiving with. There is the question of, I wish so-and-so were with us this Thanksgiving. There is the prayer that we not spend this Thanksgiving in the hospital again. There is the hope that you get to go home from the hospital this year. Or maybe there's the prayer, the care, the concern that kids will actually get a turkey dinner because things are tight right now and I don't know if we can afford it. Notice who brings the waves. Notice why they come. And take away sweaters and big screen TVs and gorgeous looking spreads on the dinner table. Is God still good? And are you still thankful? That's a question we constantly have to be asking ourselves, isn't it? My people, do you love God or do you love His gifts? And yes, His gifts are arrows to point us to God, and so we can't help but enjoy the gifts as means of worship to a God who's given us the gifts. But what happens when Monday's hard? What happens when another wave comes after the midst of blessing and glorious times? Notice what it says as we wrap up the psalm. Verse 42 and 43 give us something of a conclusion. How do you respond to a God who says that there is sin in this world and you have it? How do we respond to a God who says, I have offered my Son Jesus Christ on your behalf, believe, or as it says in Acts, the Bible, believe or perish? What do we do with a God who says, you don't worship me enough? Do we say you're right, or do we say, who are you? Well, Psalm 42 lays out those two options. The upright see it. See what? Everything in this whole psalm. God's works, God's wonders, God's hardships, God's provision and care. They see it and they're glad. But all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Literally, it's the unrighteous shut their mouths. Isn't that a scary thing? Doesn't that strike a chord with you to say, oh God, not this year. Keep me from thanklessness. Keep me from empty thankfulness. Keep me from weak thankfulness. Keep me from empty and vain and regular routine thoughts of what you've done. Don't let me take for granted grace. Help me, Lord, to ponder anew. What if you had not? Fill in the blank. Isn't it a scary thing to think that we would see the Lord's blessings and His goodness and shut our mouths? That's it. I'm not going to say anything to you. You haven't given me anything. What I have, I've earned. That kind of God independence is the root at which we first see need for salvation. And then we transform by the renewing of our minds an outlook on all of life so that we see, oh, it isn't in your own strength. God's not glorified in the strength of your job, the strength of your resume, the strength of your 401k. It's easy almost on Thanksgiving to list the things to be thankful for and almost take credit for it. Yeah. I gave a lot to my family. But if we get what we deserve, everything this side of hell is grace. And so we must approach this Thanksgiving year. We must approach the rest of our lives ever so, every day, every minute, realizing if the Lord had not, we would perish. He's given us everything. Everything we have is from Him. And if He had not, we would perish. And not perish at 80. The day you eat of the tree, you will what? Surely die. God's judgment upon sin is death. Death physical, yes. Death spiritual, yes. Death eternal, yes. And guess what? Death right now. And we deserve it. But He's so good. And so my conclusion for you is this. Verse 43, consider the loving kindness of the Lord. And one way to do that by way of application is this. Think outside yourself this Thanksgiving. That yes, look inward, see your great need, remember your thanklessness, and let that be an occasion for more thankfulness. But in your thankfulness, don't let it just be a celebration between you and God. Think outside yourself. Invite someone to come along to your turkey dinner that has no place to go. There should be no widow or widower here in our church that is home on Thanksgiving. And it breaks my heart to know that even though I'm saying that, I know there's going to be. And I'm not even here in town to do anything about it. Let's think outside ourselves. Maybe then we might get lost in God and instead of ourselves, because we've talked about this before. I know in my own life, the satisfaction-o-meter is running 24/7. Ryan Kelly is constantly checking in to see if Ryan Kelly is happy and satisfied. Whether this is right, whether this is working out, whether this tastes good, whether it's too hot, too cold, this sweater's picky, these slippers are too loose. I don't know about you, but there is this constant self-consumption that at my best of times makes me want to puke. And the best way I know to see that start to vanish is when I start thinking about others. And I'm thankful for what God's doing in their lives. And I'm caring, to do something, oh, maybe revolutionary, maybe to you it even seems reckless, like inviting a homeless person that you'll see on Wednesday over for turkey dinner on Thursday. Or maybe for some of you, you're doing the international students thing with UNM international students, and you already have that in the works. And tell the kids that this is what we're doing for Thanksgiving, and this isn't an add-on to what we're doing. These people are here to be ministered to. And so we're going to wrap up our service in just a little bit by thinking about this. We come to get from God, but as we leave here, let's go thinking about others. These are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. I think a lot of us don't know people around us here. I think a lot of us think that we're new, and you're wondering why that person over there isn't talking to you. Maybe they've been here as long as you have. Maybe we would just, even as we leave here with a kind of thankfulness, looking to invest, looking to care, looking to show the love of Christ. Because to whom much is given, much is required. He's given so much. So we'll give you an opportunity a little bit later to meet those around you and encourage them.